Well, let's pray together if we could. Father, again, it's another beautiful day, and I know they were predicting rain, but you gave us sun. And I want to thank you for that, because every day that we see that beautiful sun, it's just it does something good in our hearts, Father. It just warms us, and it reminds us of your goodness. I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters again, Father, for their faithfulness over this year. And I pray that you would bless them for that faithfulness. And I do pray, Father, that what we study again today, Lord, would somehow speak into our hearts. Again, Lord, this is a hard section of Isaiah because it's a lot of judgment talk. But, Father, I'm very, very strongly believe that there's truths here for us to glean today. And so I thank you for those things. Lord, I just pray your spirit to be strong in our midst now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a couple of bookkeeping things really quick again. Once again, this is our last Sunday school session until they say that I can start up again, which I guess would be either late August or early September, whenever they give me the date, if, of course, they allow me to come back. I mean, we never want to presuppose these things. So the notes and the PowerPoint and the audio will stay up online. So if at any point in time you want to review that, the website is always up. I don't plan to take anything down until my internet provider says, hey, you're using up too much space. I think I have about 1.6 gigabytes of information uploaded on my website now, which is a lot. That's a lot of data. But I'm going to keep it up there for as long as possible. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I guess I just wanted to just invite you to pray over the summer that the Lord continues to give us wisdom, especially so, again, if we're to come back here in the fall and to pick this up, just how we're going to do that, just all the bits and pieces to make sure they come together well. And I guess the third thing is I want to say thank you again. It is always an honor to be able to bring the Word of God, but you make it so. There's two kinds of teachers. There's teachers that are very fulfilled because they're teaching people who, number one, they want to learn and they want to interact, and that's you guys. And so you make this a very good class. I have taught classes in the past where it's been dead quiet or, people just haven't been committed to come, and that makes it hard. So I want to thank you for your faithfulness because it's always a dynamic in these kind of settings. And if, you weren't faithful to come, then I wouldn't be teaching. So I do pray that it's been a blessing and pray that you've gleaned some good stuff. Just encourage you, never stop reading, never stop studying, because as we were just discussing a few minutes ago, there's a lifetime of studying within the Word. So much for us to glean, and I think that's the way the Lord designed it. I can read the same passage of Scripture 5 different times and draw 5 different truths from it. And that's not because I've messed up somewhere. It's simply because at every point in my life, I seem to need a little bit different kind of a diet. And the Spirit always seems to take the truth out of the passage. And every passage seems to contain several nuggets. And the Spirit applies those nuggets where we need them. So I encourage you just to never stop reading, never stop studying. So on that thought, let's move forward. And let's touch on a couple of things. We'd looked last week at Moab. You remember Moab was the land, I can't really see it in this map, but it was a land over here to the west, to the east, I should say, of the Dead Sea. So that was chapters 15 and chapter 16. So we're going to move into 17 today. And again, Isaiah changes. Because remember, between now and chapters 23, we're in this period of Isaiah in which he has these burdens for nations. And so he's sort of going all the way around the compass, and he's looking at various nations, and he's touching upon them, sometimes very good and sometimes not so good. So Moab wasn't too bad because God offered Moab an opportunity to come back. They didn't take it, but he offered it to them. So now we jump from the southern part of Israel up into the north. So in chapter 17, it says the oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is a crazy city in Scripture. It is one, again, of those oldest cities mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Now, of course, we can go all the way back to Genesis 15 and talk about Babylon, which is probably the oldest city mentioned in Scripture. But Damascus was already a big metropolitan era by the time of Abraham. In fact, the story of Abraham and Lot, and you know, there's a mention there of a battle that went on, and Abraham battled 10 kings, and those kings in part came from Damascus. So even at that point in time, it was an incredibly powerful, large metropolitan city, and it remains that to this day. There's another name for Damascus in Scripture, and it's Aram, A-R-A-M. And you're going to see both of those phrases used. So if you just sort of stick in your memory banks, every time you see Aram, think Damascus, Damascus, Aram. And of course, today you would take Damascus and you would associate it with Syria, same geographical location. Aram was its original name. And you could go through, and I won't take a whole lot of time here, but in your notes I do give a little brief bit of history of where Aram came from. But anyways, on your map, of course, Israel is this little territory chunk down here. Syria is above, and Damascus is right here. So Damascus describes that whole area. It's using a city to describe the whole geography, but think northern Israel. Think, in today's terminology, of course, Syria. So it's an oracle, the NIV says, concerning Damascus, chapter 17. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but it will be a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down. No one will make them afraid. The fortified cities disappear from Ephraim. The royal powers from Damascus, a remnant of Aram, will be like the glory of the Israelites. So question, why does Isaiah link Aram or Damascus back with northern Israel? He sort of speaks about their destruction in a single word. Why? Do you remember? They had formed something, these two. Yeah, you got it. Alliance, right? They had formed a political alliance. They said, we're going to get together and we're going to defeat those Assyrian bad guys because they're going to come from the north and the east and they're going to wipe us out. So we're going to join our armies together. Guys, I'm going to wipe you all out. This is not the way that you do it. I'm bringing the Assyrians in because they are my rod of judgment. Don't fight against them. And of course, Aram or Damascus and Israel, northern Israel, decide they are going to fight. And in that sense, they become they're taken out of the picture. So he talks about the fortified cities of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is Israelite, northern Israel again. But God says, I'm going to destroy them. In that day, verse 4, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as reapers standing, gathering the strains of grain, harvest. He goes on and he talks about the gleanings will remain. The harvest will be small. The gleanings will remain as when an olive tree is beaten and two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord. So if you had an olive tree and you got four or five olives off it, would you be happy with that? No, of course not. I mean, an olive tree, you expect millions of olives, right? It's you know, when the tree is in bloom, it's just covered with these things. And so there's a picture there of God saying, you're planning this great, huge battle. You've got all of these plans. You've got all of these things in place. So you're going to defeat the Assyrians. But the reality is that when you go to reap the harvest, there won't be a harvest. There'll be almost nothing left. Out of your nations, there'll be nothing more than a small remnant. And now this is, of course, not what we want to hear, but this is the reality. And, of course, this is what happened, we know, when the Assyrians finally came in and did battle with them. Verse 7, in that day, men will look to their maker, capital M. So the NIV translators see that as God. So men will look to Jehovah. They will turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. So let me just stop there for a minute. Asherah poles. We read a lot about these false cults in the Old Testament. We don't read so much about them in the New, but in the Old. Asherah poles were part of a cult. They were not unlike totem poles that we would understand from our own culture here. But they were places in which you would worship pagan deities. Now, I was actually going to bring some pictures and show you what an Asherah pole looked like, or some of these carvings or drawings made of this false god. But they are so lewd that I decided that this was not the setting. So if you're really interested and you want to do a Google search on that, just be aware that the imagery that you're going to see is ugly. It's awful. Because all of these cults were called fertility cults. And fertility cults basically went something like this. There would be a set of temple prostitutes, and in order to worship Asherah, or one of these false gods, you would enter into a physical relationship with one of these temple prostitutes. And here was the thinking, that by entering into that physical sexual act with a temple prostitute, you would encourage Baal and Asherah, or one of these other false gods, to procreate. And in their procreation, you would have fertility in your lands. So the farmer says, I want everything to grow. In order to encourage growth of my gardens and my crops, I need Baal and Asherah, or one of these false pagan gods, to procreate. And in order to encourage them to do that, I will procreate with a temple prostitute. This was called a fertility cult, and they were everywhere in this day. In fact, they still existed into the days of Jesus. But you can understand why God comes on the scene and he says, I hate this. I mean, really, what's this all about? You're thinking that you've got to somehow encourage me to bring fertility to the land by doing something that I have already said don't do? Not only have I only said don't do it for my sake, because, you know, God has laid down, you know, his morality, but don't do it for your own sake. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul actually talks about sexual sins. He says sexual sins are different than any other sin because sexual sins are done against your own body. What do you think he means when he says that? And it's not just our day. Sexually transmitted diseases go all the way back, as far back in history as you can talk about. But you're absolutely right. The nature of our culture is a vector for all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. So there's one part of it. Any other part? Okay, so it destroys marriages. It has a physical an effect upon the relationships that already exist. Anything else? Okay, yeah. Let me say it this way. Make sure I get what you're saying. But there is an emotional, spiritual bond that happens in an intimate relationship that is unlike anything that happens anywhere else. I've often likened it to saying, you know, when you give your body to somebody, it's almost as if two pieces of paper are glued together. Once they're glued together and you try to separate those pieces of paper, the paper is damaged. Now, I'm not saying that God can't heal, because of course he can heal. And he can take all of our sin and all of our past and make it right. But there is no question in my mind that there is something that happens in the physical union between a man and a woman that does something deep in the psyche. And that's how God designed it. Now, our culture has completely and absolutely perverted this. You understand that. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. To make the physical act something that God never intended it to be. And we could spend weeks and weeks on this, and I'm not going to. But I need you to see this. That what we're facing in culture today is no different than Isaiah's day. In fact, it is identical. Because human nature hasn't changed. There is a story in the Old Testament, and it's very seldom preached. In fact, I'm the only person that I know that's ever preached it, because it's so lewd. But it involves one of David's sons, whose name was Amnon. And Amnon fell in, quote-unquote, love with his half-sister, Tamar. And he says, I'm so desperately in love, I just have to have her. And he consorts with his best friend, and his best friend says, I know what to do, you just pretend that you're sick. And then you ask your father, David, to send Tamar. She'll come in and she'll make a meal and you can be together. Long story short is Amnon rapes her. And the minute the act is over, the scripture says, and I'll never forget this, the first time I read it, it says that he hated her with a hatred that was greater than his original love, quote unquote love, lust. The minute that he had done this, he destroyed her, but he destroyed himself. Because he would go on from that point forward in a terrible series of destructive steps that would ultimately take his life. It's an ugly, ugly story. But I am so thankful that it's in Scripture, because the Scriptures paint us human beings the way we really are. So I want to leave this with you, because this is so important. Everywhere I look, we see this centralization going on. I mean, even yesterday in the paper, there was an article that caught my attention that says television is pushing the boundaries, that nudity and sensuality is now being marketed to the 7 and 8 year olds, you know, the preteens, because that's the new market niche. And I'm thinking to myself, we are absolutely corrupting young children who haven't got a clue how to handle these kinds of things, the emotions and the imagery and the things that are going on and what they're seeing. I say, what are we doing to our culture? Anyway, I'm not going to harp on that. It is no different than what was going on here. Yes. Well, it depends on when you're defining as used to be. If you're defining used to be as first century, no, it's no worse today than it was in the Roman first century culture. They were awful. You got to remember that the Olympic Games originally used to be done naked. That's how they got the crowds. And then over time, of course, they got more and more clothed. And now we've reversed the trend and we're going right back towards that again. But the Romans were probably the lewdest culture that's ever existed on the planet. We're not far. We have taken the gladiatorial games of the Roman first century and we've simply moved them to the movie theater. But it's the same stuff. The only difference is right now, of course, is the movie theater is not real, but the imagery is still as evocative. It still produces the same bloodlust. I mean, a movie coming out here in the next couple of weeks, World War Z, zombie movie. If you see the trailer, you will be sick. Because, well, I mean, zombie movies are just, they're just a niche I don't understand to begin with. But the bodies in this movie, the number of dead bodies that are just piled high, is just, it turns your stomach. As a Christian, I started looking at the trailer and I'm saying, is this really where we are in our humanity, that this is now our entertainment? And I'm reading blogs on what people are writing, and they're saying, oh, there's not going to be enough blood, there's not going to be enough violence. And I think to myself, Roman, first century, all over again. We've done a complete loop. So is it worse today? It's worse today because today's culture allows it to be everywhere. I mean, men's number one pornographic problem is right here. They can carry it anywhere. So that's why it's worse is, you know, even when I was growing up, if you wanted a porn magazine, you had to go down to the variety store and buy it. And most kids didn't have the guts to do that because they lived in smaller communities where they were known. But you don't have that problem anymore because it is everywhere. So in that sense, yeah, it's worse. But in terms of the general populace and how they respond to it, I would say that we are coming very close to where the first century Roman culture was, embracing all forms of sexual expression. And I mean all forms. Bestiality was not uncommon in Rome first century. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's common here today, but I am suggesting that this kind of stuff is rampant. So worse, it's worse because of its availability. But it's the heart of the culture that aches in me so much.
Wasn't a product of that too, was that they sacrificed the offspring of all the children, you know, for human sacrifices?
Yeah. As I'd suggested to you before, there's strong archaeological evidence that would suggest that they would take hollow forms of false gods, Baal, for example, as a bull. And they would heat that up in a fire. And then they would take a live baby and put it inside of this statue as an offering to the god. So, you know, even, you know, when you read in the Old Testament, and forgive me, I don't remember how the NIV places, the King James used to say things like, and they allowed their son to go through the fire. That's what they're talking about. That it was certainly a human sacrifice to a pagan god. It's interesting, if you study the Old Testament, and I've tried to make a study of this as best I could, but when a culture reaches the point where they started to offer their children as offspring, or their offspring to the false gods this way, God's judgment was never far behind. So when we read here in Isaiah about these various cultures, this is part and parcel with why these judgments were falling. And it happened in Israel. Especially, you know, we've studied the kings a little bit, right? So you've got the northern tribes and their 20-some-odd kings and the southern tribes. Well, the northern tribes had no godly kings. And so you read more times than not, it was them that allowed their children to go through the fire, to be sacrificed to a false god. So, yeah, these things go... But here's the thing, is these events go hand in hand. You know, the sensuality of Isaiah's day and the thought of offering your children as a sacrifice, the thought of these temple prostitutes, they all revolve around how we view ourselves and how we view God. They are, in essence, a reflection of our own cultural hearts. And so as a culture moves that way, these are the natural, you know, outworkings, if you will, of that heart. So I don't want you to ever walk around and say, well, you know, God's judgment is upon us because we've done this or because we've done that. The reality is that when judgment falls, it falls because our hearts have so turned from Him and so hardened towards Him that our old nature, if you will, as a culture, begins to manifest itself. It's what a culture looks like devoid of God. And it's ugly. And so all of these things are the natural outworkings of what happens to a culture whose heart no longer beats after the Lord. So when you read of the flood in the book of Genesis, what do we read? Well, the land was filled with violence. Nobody turned their heart to the Lord. The reality is it wasn't because of the violence per se. It was because the culture had so turned its heart away from God that its own natural, the way that it presented itself, the way that it lived, these natural things that were in our hearts now manifest themselves. And they now spread through the culture. And forgive me, and maybe I'm offending you in this, but I think the reality is that in our own culture today, what we take in as entertainment becomes a reflection of our heart. It shows what we're feeling. It shows as a culture, you know, what's really driving us. And so when I look at, for example, the trailer to this, you know, World War Z thing, it aches in me. I cannot believe that we've moved to a place where this kind of imagery feeds us. And we want it. We've got to have it. I don't know. It's just something that aches in me. I yearn, to be blunt and honest, for a simpler time. I really do. Anyway, I'll stop my little tirade there, and I'll give you those things to think about. But in Isaiah chapter 17, it is interesting that verse 7, in that day, people turn their eyes back towards the Lord, and they are no longer looking at the work of their hands, and they no longer have regard for the Asherah poles and the incense. So again, these false gods that they've turned to. Verse 10 is the key. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You don't remember the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants, you plant imported vines. Though on the day you set them out, you make them grow. In the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud. Yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. So Isaiah loves metaphors. So we've got a metaphor here of gardening. I'm sure some of you like that metaphor. It's the picture of going down to Dutch growers and buying the best of the best of the best. And you bring these lovely, beautiful plants home and you plant your gardens. And then you wait and you wait and you water and you fertilize. And man, these are going to be beautiful. And then come August, you get nothing but bare dirt. I got some grass seed that I planted here about 6 weeks ago. I think I'm getting about 1% of my grass seed actually growing. I'm thinking, oh man, this comes right out of the book of Isaiah. It's terrible. I just can't seem to get this grass to grow. But you get the idea. And we've all done that, right? We've planted plants. We've expected the beautiful harvest. We haven't got it. So God looks at it. He says, this is what it's like. He says, when you turn to your way, when you choose to write God out of the equation, you may think, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm my plans, my power, my work, my. And at the end of the day, you look back and say, oh my goodness, I didn't get a harvest. I didn't get anything out of that. And of course, this is aimed directly at Damascus, Aram in the Old Testament, and it's aimed at northern Israel. They plan, join our armies together, beat the bad guys off, but the plans don't come to fruition. So, verse 10 is the key, I think. Question for you. How do we go about not forgetting God? No, I mean in specific, here, today, 21st century, us sitting in this room, how do you purposefully choose to live life so that you don't forget God? Okay, so, yeah, our devotional times, right? We make that a priority. Our daughter wanted to go to a birthday party last night. It was a sleepover, and it's out in the boonies. So my wife and I said, now, how are we going to do this? We got two choices, right? We could say, no, not going. But I didn't want to do that if I didn't have to. But the reality was that, and I've told my kids this, I don't know how many times they know this, the most important thing for you ever in life, ever, above all, is to know Jesus Christ deeply, passionately, and to live for Him. There is nothing more important than that. Nothing. And so part of that commitment is to be in the body, to be in church. So how do we do that? So we worked it out so that Carolyn decided she was going to drive out to the birthday party, and if Danae wanted to go, we'll let her go. But we're going to pick her up at 9 o'clock Sunday morning. So, you know, out towards Langham, they had to drive. And Danae was okay with that. She was good with it. And I was very pleased with my daughter for that because, you know, she could have thrown up a big stink. And, she didn't. This is a passion for us. This is something that I'm simply not going to I'm not going to compromise on. Our kids don't have a great desire to be in sports, but I've already told them both of this. You know, if you choose to be in a sport, I amen that. That's great. We're going to do our best. However, you can be in church on Sunday mornings because that's where we go as a family. And if a sport interferes with that, then we've got to find a different mechanism for your outreach or your outlook. Output, whatever. Because we're going to be together in church as a family. Now, I can't always do that. There's going to reach an age where that's not going to happen. But I want my kids to never, ever forget the source of everything that they have. Now, I lost a family from a church once because of that. They said, well, you don't know how much sports teaches my kids. And I said, yes, that's true. Sports can teach your kids something good. But I said this. I said, you need to know something, that as a parent, number one, your responsibility is to do whatever you can to make sure that your kids know and love the Lord. And there's one thing that sports won't give you, and that is a spiritual understanding and a connectivity and a culture that's going to last a lot longer than T-ball. I said, it's your choice. And he was so angry with me that I left the church and never came back. Maybe I blew it, maybe I didn't, but I am not compromising on this. This is my heart. I want my kids to always remember the Lord. And so this is something that we've chosen. So, daily devotions. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, let me put it to you in a slightly different way and see if this makes sense. I've often taught and talked about in this class the concept of the Jewish mezuzah. The mezuzah typically was a physical representation of something spiritual. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are to take the law and write it upon your foreheads and upon your hands. So, of course, you know that Orthodox Jews to this day have little boxes that they wear, phylacteries. Strap around inside of it is a copy of the the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they'll wear it here. Sometimes you will go to a Jewish home and there will be a tube on a little bracket mounted right by the doorpost. And inside would be a copy of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where they have taken the law or the word and placed it on the doorpost of their home. So when they see that, what's that? Oh, you've seen them before. Yeah, okay. There you go. That's what it was for. And it's based on this passage in Deuteronomy 6. That you write the word on your forehead, your arm, on the doorposts of your home. We can take it literally, and I take it literally, although I don't put a box here and I don't put a box here. But as I've suggested to you, in my own life, I've chosen certain items that I have mezuzahed. And one of them is my garage door. And I train myself. This is a mental exercise for me that when I get home at night and I click the garage door button, which I'm very thankful for in the rain, and I look at the garage door, my mind is trained that I think of the Lord. And I'm thinking, this is the thing that God has blessed me with. It is a roof over my head. There's clean water. There are clothes. There is fresh air. There is relative peace. These are incredible things, and so much of our world doesn't have them. And I got to admit, sometimes I feel a little guilty for having them, because, like, who am I? I'm just born in the right place at the right time. But that physical thing clicks my brain from all of the woes of thy day at work to the Lord. So I have mezuzahed my door. Maybe there's some things in your life that you have mezuzahed that when you see them, they immediately click your brain. And your mind goes back to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I'm remembering the Lord. Now, and I'm working in a Christian environment, so it's not hard for me to do that because my bookshelves are covered with books. I have students in the hallway. I'm blessed because that's the environment I get to work in. But when I was in engineering in the secular world, I had the mezuzah in my office. So whether it would be a plaque that I had on the wall or a picture or whatever it was a touch point. It was something that reminded me and brought me back to the Lord. Now, I'd love to tell you that that was a great, you know, genie in a bottle, and every time I saw that, I got peaceful and I could, and no, that's not true. But they were little things that sort of broke the mindset that I was carrying at that moment. And they just flashed me back to, I'm a child of God. I serve the Lord. So maybe there's things in your life that you have mezuzahed, or maybe that's something that you want to do. I don't know. But I completely agree. We are spiritual beings. We need those things in our day that just snap us back and remind us, hey, this is who I am. Anything else that we do to remind ourselves of the Lord?
Yeah.
Well, you're absolutely right. Good things come from the heart, and the heart needs to be transformed.
What do you think?
Yeah, true. So when I say heart, I'm referring to my inner man, right? What defines me? My mind, my will, my heart, my emotions. Absolutely. And those things are fed by the Spirit of God. So when I'm close to Him, the inner person is working in a right way, in right relationship, and it's manifested outwardly. Some things are challenging. Some things are more difficult than others. But ultimately, yeah, we're in the right place at that point in time, because we're close to the Lord. It's interesting. Gordon MacDonald wrote a book on sort of inner spirituality. And Gordon MacDonald, of course, has had his own woes in life. I mean, he's certainly what we would call a messy Christian. He's been through some painful experiences of his own. But I will never forget the chapter he wrote on this subject. And he said, we as Christians oftentimes spend a majority of our time with good people. And he puts good in quotation marks, because he says there's three kinds of people in this world. There are people that draw spiritual energy from you. And there are people in this world that pour spiritual energy into you. And then there's good people. And they neither draw it out or put it in. They're just good people. He says, as Christians, it's interesting because Christ modeled this. He spent lots of time with the people that drew out of him. He ministered. He spent lots of time with both, of course, his heavenly Father and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who, in a sense, could pour into him. But he didn't seem to spend an awful lot of time with the good people. But he says, as Christians, we oftentimes do exactly the opposite. We want to surround ourselves with people that you can walk up and say, "How's the weather, sister? Isn't it great?" And then, how's life, sister? Oh, yeah, that's great. And we just sort of go on. But we don't seem to spend a lot of time with people that pour into us. Nor do we spend a lot of time with people that require something from us. But isn't it interesting that Christ has called us to be spiritual sponges? You know, to spend time where you can suck up what you need, and then someplace where the Lord can squeeze it all out of you and pour it out to somebody else. It's that squeezing, sucking in, sucking out kind of stuff. That's Christianity. And yet, if we're sort of always in the middle, nobody pours in, nobody pours out, we tend to become like a hard, crusty sponge. You know the sponge that sits on your sink that nobody wants to touch because it hasn't been used in a long time? And I thought when he wrote that, it really spoke to me because I'm not the kind of person, you figured this out over the years, I'm not the kind of person that just likes to coast. I really enjoy deeper relationships. I want to know them more than what's going on in the weather. I want to know what's going on in your heart. And boy, if you hang around me for very long, you always know what's going on in my heart. But I draw a lot of strength from relationships that go a little bit deeper. And I got to admit, I struggle sometimes when I go to visit another church and I get a whole bunch of, "God bless you, God bless you, God bless you." Yeah, that's okay, I get that. But I walk away from a church service like that saying, I didn't connect with anybody. And you know, I can have a great time with the Lord, but there's something still very precious about having a good, intimate time with brothers and sisters in Christ.
So you like the trials?
Do I like trials? Heavens no. But trials are a required part of life. You cannot get away from trials. Peter says it in 1 Peter. He says, you will have trials. They will build your faith. They will make you strong. They're a required part of our Christian walk. You can't get away from them. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I'm not talking about being negative, but let's be honest. But out of all of the people that we know in the New Testament, we can look at Jesus and we can look at the apostles. They were all in the light, but they all faced trials. They didn't run from them, but the reality was Peter went to jail several times. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was stoned. I mean, because that's part of our Christian walk. You can't escape them. I don't know anybody that's not a masochist that enjoys it, but they recognize that to serve God at times puts us in a place where these trials come. It's part of our growth. It's part of our life. Even Paul's thorn in the flesh, God says, I'm going to leave it with you, whatever it was. He says, I'm not going to take it from you. You're going to have to endure it, but my grace will be made strong in you through it. So, no, nobody enjoys trials. But I think that we need to be able to look at them and say, well, if I'm going through a struggle right now, it's not because necessarily I'm in sin. It's not because God hates me. It's because I'm following Him. And by following Him, a natural outcome of that is sometimes I'm going to press the world the wrong way. Sometimes I'm going to press satanic powers the wrong way. And there's going to be a backlash. And so I'll face a trial. And that's all I'm saying there. But in terms of what Sister Bonnie was talking about, what I'm trying to drive at is, in our Christian walk, there are times that we need folks around us that can pour things into us, that can bless us. As a case in point, when I was in Windsor ministering, you know this, that I ran inter-school Christian fellowship, the high school branch of InterVarsity. And it was my greatest joy to be able to go into a high school at lunch and start Christian groups. Because what I would do is, you know, we'd come in, we'd announce, we're going to start this ISCF group, come on out. And I'd get, never big groups. I mean, I think my biggest group was probably 12 or 13 students. My smallest group was 4 or 5 students. But I loved the first day of the year because students would come through there at lunch, sit down with their lunch, and we'd talk. And they would look at each other and say, I didn't know you were a Christian. Hey, I didn't know where you, what church you go to. How long have you been a Christian? And it was like almost instant community. And one of the greatest blessings out of that was at the end of the year, finding out that it wasn't me, it was these Christian communities that were popping up in high schools in which people could say, you know something, I'm really struggling, let's talk. Can we pray about this? And the testimonies that would come out of that were remarkable because Christians, especially when we're in those kind of environments, we need to know that we're not alone, that there's somebody that cares. So that's one of those cases where, you know, you get into an environment, somebody can pour into you, and you're reaching out to other people, and so you can be squeezed out a little bit. And that's our Christian growth. So, yeah, McDonald had some really good stuff to say about that. It was challenging for me to read, but it changed the way that I looked at my relationships. So these are great things. And here's the challenge. Remember what I said about Isaiah? It's easy to read the book of Isaiah and say, well, that was 700 years before Jesus, doesn't impact me. Of course it impacts us. And here's one of those little nuggets, is if I want to make sure that in my Christian walk I don't forget the Lord, it requires me to be a little bit intentional, to choose certain things, to choose certain ways, so that I can make sure that he comes back into my mind throughout my day. So I'll leave that with you, chapter 17. But that's the theme of this chapter. Assyrians are going to come. Don't forget the Lord. Because if you make plans, the Lord needs to be the author of those plans. And I'll leave you with the verse that comes out of the book of James chapter 4. It says, when you're going into such and such a city and you're planning such and such a financial deal, you know, paraphrasing here a little bit from the book of James chapter 4, he says, don't leave the Lord out of your plans. Don't leave him out of your plans. Let's move on briefly here to chapter 18, if we could. Again, I've got some history there for you. I'm not going to take any more time to go this. I'll do this. So I thought this was sort of cool. These are modern-day pictures of Damascus, you know, what we just talked about. Of course, the city has been destroyed and rebuilt many times since. This is the Damascus down the street. It's called the street named Straight. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Certain guy by the name of Paul, on the road to Damascus, has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and goes blind for 3 days. He is sitting at a place of Simon the Tanner on the street called Straight. So that street still exists to this day. You can actually drive your bike down it. I don't know if I want to drive a car down it because it scares me, but you know, the street still exists today. So Damascus is not ever taken out of the picture. And I just thought it was sort of neat that that this reference is made in the New Testament, the book of Acts, to this. So, anyway, I threw that up there just for kicks, just so you could see that a little bit of biblical history still exists. Let's talk for a minute about Cush. Cush comes out of Isaiah chapter 18. Remember that we're going all the way around Israel. Now we're going from north all the way down to far south. In fact, this is northern Africa, because Cush goes by a different name. We know it today as Ethiopia. So let me just pick this up. Chapter 18. Woe to the land of whirling wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. So the land is called the land of whirling wings, and we have no idea why. Isaiah was being poetic. But there are two things that Ethiopia is known for. And one of them is their bird population, which I sort of thought was intriguing as I studied this land. In fact, I'm just going to quote here. Ethiopia offers a unique natural environment for a wide variety of bird species. It's nicknamed as the bird watcher's paradise for its rich variety of colorful birds. There are 962 species registered in Ethiopia, 17 of which are endemic, which means they only exist there. So it's a land of birds. Don't know why, but that's the reality. As you go back through history, you realize that Ethiopia was known for its birds. It was also known for its flies. These are, of course, flies that bring disease. So it won't take too much time there. Just ugly little guy. So I threw those pictures up there just to juxtapose the beautiful birds with the not-so-beautiful flies. But two things that have whirling wings that are known for in the land of Ethiopia. So you get this idea that Isaiah is writing about a land that he knows a little bit about, at least. Woe to the land of whirling wings along the rivers of Kush. So here's a picture of what modern day this land looks like. So again, Damascus we just read about. So Israel is up here. We know lots about the Red Sea, of course, from Israel's escape from Egypt. But if you look today, modern day Ethiopia is this area in yellow. Eritrea, I'm not sure if that's the pronunciation of that. It's a nation I didn't even know existed. I looked on the map and I said, I've never heard of this nation before, so I looked it up. It is the most oppressive nation on the planet. It is actually, out of all the planet, all of the countries of the planet, it is the most oppressive nation, and it is one under North Korea. I thought, man, that's a pretty sad commentary. But anyway, never heard of it before. But this is the one that I want to focus in on. This is Ethiopia. This is the land that that Isaiah is writing about. So generally, the borders, of course, change over the centuries, but it gives you at least a rough idea. So it talks about an envoy, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the waters. And so the thought here, Ethiopia was known in Isaiah's day as a very strong, warring nation, good armies, but they were afraid of the Assyrians. And so the thinking here is, and we're not for sure about this, but the thinking appears that Ethiopia sends a contingent of people up the Red Sea and eventually into the land of Israel so that they can make an alliance with them to fight against the Assyrians that are coming. So it's the same picture that we studied with the Samaritans and all those guys in the north making an alliance. But here now we have a different race of people that we don't normally speak of coming up the Red Sea and eventually coming into Israel. So the idea is they're going to send an envoy. Let's make an agreement. Let's do battle. And we'll beat off these bad guys. Woe to the land of whirling wings along the river Kush, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers. So now Isaiah is talking to messengers from Israel. So he says, Israel messengers, go meet this envoy. Even before they come. We know why they're coming, but go meet them. Who? To a tall people and smooth-skinned. The smooth skin probably makes reference to the fact that they were smooth-shaven, which of course is in direct, you know, very, very different than most Middle Eastern cultures who, you know, hair is, you just let the hair go where the hair goes. You don't cut the beard, you don't do anything. So in this case, it's a smooth people. They are smooth-shaven people. To a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation with strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. So Isaiah, in his own poetic way, is trying to describe the people of Ethiopia. All you people of the world who you live on the earth, all you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. So let me just stop there for a minute. I want to take you down to verse 7. He ultimately... No, I won't even do that. Let me take you... let's just read. Let's just read in order. This is what the Lord says to me, verse 4. I will remain quiet and look down from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives. He will cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey, to the wild animals. At that time, gifts, verse 7, will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people smooth, tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place, the name of the Lord Almighty. It's interesting, Jewish writing oftentimes has a certain patterns to it. This is one of those patterns where you see the same phrase at the beginning as at the end. And then, of course, everything that's in between describes that event. So it's called an ABA kind of pattern, where you get a description, and then you get the details, and then you get a description again. I could spend time going through scriptures, and I could show you this pattern over and over and over. Virtually every book of the Bible, Paul does the same thing. Makes a statement, fills in the details, and then reiterates the statement again. So here's a very clear one. So let's try to put this thing together. Ethiopia fears the Assyrians. So Ethiopia sends a convoy, an envoy, if you will, up to Israel. Before they even get there, Isaiah sends messengers back to them saying, "Don't bother coming. We're not interested. We're not going to do battle because God has already spoken. The Assyrians will not take Jerusalem." Now, we've seen that, right? We've studied that over and over and over and over again. That's Isaiah's message. They will not take Jerusalem. So we are not going to enter into an agreement with you, Ethiopians, because the Assyrians are going to stop here. And they're not going to go any further. So I know what you're saying. Williamson, how'd you get that out of this? I get that. I really do. All you people, back to verse 3, of the world who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. A banner is a sign, a flag, that indicates ownership. If I were to ask you today, what does the name Jehovah Nissi mean? Could anybody tell me? Very good. So you've studied the names of God. That's excellent. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our banner. In other words, if you remember in the old days, that the song we used to sing a long time ago about the name of the Lord is a banner and he flies high in my castle. I can't remember exactly how it goes now. The Lord is the name of the flag. It doesn't matter. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He owns me. He is the king. He is the resident king. He is the commander-in-chief of my army, if you will. He is the one to whom I stand. Isaiah makes reference here that the entire world will see the banner on the mountain. Mountain here is always Jerusalem. In other words, God, when he moves, is going to speak to the entire world and say, "Here I am." And he's going to do it by defeating, in Isaiah's day anyway, the Assyrians. You remember the story. The Assyrians will come right to the edge of Jerusalem. They'll be in Nob, which is just, a couple of good three woods away from from Israel, or from Jerusalem itself. And they'll get that far, and God stops them. Disease takes over in a night. Thousands are slaughtered, and they all leave. Secular history records that Sennacherib tried to take Jerusalem and encamped around it, but was forced to leave. God won that battle. Because he said the Assyrians will come no further than this city. They will not take this city. No agreements, no envoys from Ethiopia, nothing like that. God's going to win this battle. And that was Isaiah's faith. And obviously it came to pass. God calls, or Isaiah through the Lord, calls these people a land of whirling wings. We looked at that already. The picture there is all of these birds sort of strutting around, scurrying around, always in flight, always in motion. And you get a picture there of the mass of people sort of swirling around. God draws our attention to that by saying, this is what the Lord says, "I will remain quiet. I'm not like the mass of people that are going, 'What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What plan can I make?' God says, 'I'm quiet.'" He's sitting, if you will. That's that picture of perfect calm, perfect peace, shalom. And he's looking, if you will, if I could say it this way, sort of in the chessboard of the world. He says, "I'm not worried. I'm at peace. I'm handling this. I will remain quiet. I will look on from my dwelling place." And then he uses more metaphors, like shimmering heat in the sunshine. Of course, we've all seen the heat as the heat waves issue off of any matter in the summer. They give those waves. They're hard to see. They're hard to discern. You can't touch them. They're like a mirage. I mean, they're there, but they're ethereal because you can never put your hand on them, can you? They're sort of just shimmering there. God says, "That's how I am. You can never quite put your hand on me. You can't quite see me. But you know that the effects of what I do are going to manifest. They're there. Like shimmering heat, like a cloud of dew. Again, something you can't grasp, but you know it's there. You see the effects. Before the harvest, when the blossom is gone. Just to get a picture of what he's driving at here, I threw some pictures of the grapes up. Oh, sorry, I'm getting some shadow. I was getting some light there from the sun up there, but that's okay. You get the picture. Grape buds, they almost look like lettuce, you know, when they first come. And then if you can make out this picture, they're just tiny, tiny little things. So the flowers, these are called grape flowers, will turn into these little buds, and then, of course, eventually they will grow, and they'll look like little Brussels sprouts. And then eventually they'll be beautiful grapes. So he uses this metaphor. He says, for before the harvest, when the blossom is gone, the flower becomes a ripening grape. So even as this happens, and this takes, what, weeks to move from the flower to the bud to the grapes, he says, that fast and that predictable, I'm going to come and I'm going to move. And I will cut off the shoots with pruning knives. Well, what did he do? When Sennacherib and his armies came right to the edge of Jerusalem, a plague hit. Thousands died. Sennacherib then heard that there were other armies attacking, and he pulled his people back, and they never did take Jerusalem. So God said, I cut them off. Just as sure as the harvest, just as sure as we go from the grapes, from the flowers to the buds to the grapes, I'm going to cut them off, and they're going to be gone. They're going to be done. And I will take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountains, the birds of prey, to the wild animals. And of course, that's what happened to Sennacherib's armies. And at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. Now again, we seem to be in Isaiah, as he loves to do, jumping from a specific local event to something future. And I think we're doing the same thing here again. At that time, he says, when Sennacherib is brought up, yes, there was worship. But if Sennacherib is a type of end time picture, where the lands of Israel are again surrounded, where the Lord has to intervene, Scripture says that when Christ returns again, that the nations of the earth will come and they will worship him. And so at the end of this chapter, he says, at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord. There's a picture there of an end time scenario. Just like they worshipped in Israel when Sennacherib was defeated, the day is going to come when the evil nations, if I could say that, are defeated, when Christ rules and reigns, that the people, the nations of this world, come back to him and they worship him en masse. We already saw that back a couple of chapters where God says, I'm going to make a highway. And the highway is going to go from Egypt all the way into the land of Israel. Well, we didn't get here, but when we return in the fall, we are going to read that God says, I'm going to make the highway even bigger. I'm going to make the highway go from Egypt to Israel. I'm going to make it to go from Egypt to Israel all the way up into what was the Assyrian Empire. And he says, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Jews are all going to worship together. Can you imagine that? From the greatest hatred that's ever existed in the Middle East. And God says, I'm going to make them all worship together. That's a remarkable promise. And you can imagine how much angst that must have brought the people of Israel when Isaiah said it. You mean my mortal enemies are going to worship me or with me one day? Because you know that Israel and Egypt never really got along all that well. Something about slavery in 400 years. And you know, the Assyrians and the Israelites never got along all that well, right? That was the start of the Samaritan race. Not to mention the fact that they kept attacking over and over again. It was just ugly. And so God is promising through Isaiah, and again, it's the next chapter, we're not going to get there, but he promises through Isaiah that these enemies, mortal enemies, will one day worship together.
So in the present time, do they know the time?
Oh, heavens no. Nobody knows that.
No,
what I'm suggesting is that this is like millennial kingdom time. This is what he says. He says, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria. and a blessing in the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. That's the end of chapter 19. So what God is saying is there's coming a day, and it's not yet, because the Assyrians, of course, really don't exist at this point in time again. But he's saying these mortal enemies, that God is going to create a highway. He says, I'm going to take the Euphrates River, I'm going to dry it up. He says, I'm going to take the Red Sea, I'm going to dry it up. I'm going to make a highway so that there's no barriers to worship. These mortal enemies will worship God together in Israel. Oh, there is. There's no question about it. It's called our sin nature. But when Christ comes, and I believe this, I know this is very old-fashioned. Well, they're going to know it when it happens. Let's face it, most people today don't look at the Old Testament and believe it anymore. I do. I believe that there's prophecies in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled that will be fulfilled very specifically. It's a red heifer. The red heifer was when God originally set up the temple worship with Aaron, the high priest, he took a red heifer. And red heifers are not uncommon. They're rare, but they're not that uncommon.
No spots, no blemish.
That's right. But it was the color red that was key. And they actually offered the red heifer as an offering, and they burned it, and the ashes were used in the purification of the original temple. And so people that talk about the red heifer today say, well, if Israel builds another temple, and they want to do it like they did in the book of Numbers, then they need a red heifer. So that they can purify the temple like they did in the Old Testament. And that's all they're driving at there. Anyway, I'm going to leave you on this because this is a good optimistic note. Isaiah chapter 12 through 23, you get the point. It's not really optimistic, is it? It's all the nations around Israel and it's, oh man, this is hard stuff. But I want to leave you with this last thought because it's a great place to leave for the summer. That God has promised that when the kingdom of God is fully manifest through Christ, that nations that were enemies will no longer be enemies. Doesn't that align nicely in the New Testament where Christ says, pray for those that despitefully use you, pray for your enemies, bless, don't curse, let God do the keeping, if you will, of the coals of conviction, if that's what that means, and I think it does, upon their hearts. Because ultimately, what Christ is trying to do within the body here is to create a microcosm, a little snapshot of what the kingdom to come is looking like. So if he can, in the midst of the war, say, one day, these people that you hate to the north and the people you hate to the south, you're going to worship together. If he can say that to them, can't he also then say to us, in some small way, be a picture of that. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome God you are. And I thank you so much again for the word. It challenges me, Lord. It makes me look at life and it makes me look at myself differently. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you give us something to aspire to, something to become. Lord, I fully admit to you, I don't live this out the way that I want to live it out. But I am passionate and desirous to see your spirit create in me not only a clean heart, but a heart that beats after you and a heart that responds to life spiritually. And I ask, Father, throughout this summer and pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters as they travel, as they rest, as they interact with their family, their friends, and others. I pray that you would bless them with a great summer. And I pray, Father, that you would keep your spirit strong and alive in the forefront of our minds throughout this year. And I pray, Father, that the words that we have learned from Isaiah would continue to resonate in our hearts and create good fruit. Lord, I ask now that you would bless us as we go into service. I pray again an anointing upon our pastor to preach the word of God. I pray our hearts would be open. I pray for those that will lead us in worship, that you would do something strong and powerful through them. And Father, for all that you accomplish, I thank you. And Lord, we ask this together in Christ's precious name. Amen.